And one of the things that people often object to when it comes to Christianity is the exclusive nature of salvation. In Christianity, right, basically says you're either saved or you're not. And Christianity also says the only way of salvation is, what would we say? It's through faith in Jesus, isn't it? Now, does that sound extreme to you? Jesus is the only way. Now, there are definitely people out there who would say, how can you say that Jesus is the only way? Isn't every person on their own journey of discovery towards God or whatever it might be that's out there? How can you be so dogmatic in saying that Jesus is the only way of salvation? That is very harsh. Now, how would you respond to a person that accuses Christians of being dogmatic and extremist like that? Well, today, as we have a look at Jesus' teaching in John 14, verses 1 to 7, we'll have, among other things, opportunity to explore this issue. Now, please recall the immediate context of our passage today. It's Jesus with his disciples. They're eating the Last Supper together. Judas has left to go out and betray Jesus. And Jesus takes the opportunity before his arrest to teach his disciples some fundamentally important lessons. In chapter 13 that we've already seen, Jesus teaches the disciples about the importance of love. In chapter 14, which we started to look at today, Jesus adds in information about the role of the Holy Spirit. In chapters 15 and 16, he talks about the importance of perseverance in the face of opposition. But the key thing to keep in mind at this point is that Jesus has been talking about love, and he's now going to go on to talk about the Holy Spirit. These are the two key concepts that Jesus will focus in on here in chapter 14. Now, why is Jesus talking about the importance of love and the role of the Holy Spirit at this point? Well, we also need to keep in mind here that Jesus has recently told his disciples that he's going to be going away. Jesus is shortly going to leave them. And the news of this impending departure has basically left the disciples somewhat in a state of shock and sadness. Now, for us today, I think most of us here, we've never known Jesus in the flesh. That's true for all of us here. I think what that means is that generally, we don't feel like we're missing something because Jesus isn't physically here with us. But if you've ever had to leave a loved one, whether because of distance or because of death, then you know how that feels. There's a sense of sadness at not being able to see that person again, at least not for a significant period of time. And there's also the worry when you say goodbye. You worry about whether that person will be safe if they're still alive. Perhaps even you worry about how you'll be able to cope on your own with them not being around. And you also wonder about whether you'll ever see that person again. Now, the disciples probably had some of those thoughts going through their mind. They were deeply troubled at this idea that Jesus was about to leave them. But what about for us? Well, sure, we might not have the same emotional bond that they had with Jesus, having spent 3 years of their life in close company with him. But if we think about it, the idea that Jesus isn't here with us, that is kind of a problematic issue. Let's just think about this. John's gospel basically tells us that the eternal self-expression of God the Father, otherwise known as the Logos, or the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, this eternal self-expression of God was born into the physical universe as a human being known as Jesus. In other words, we can say Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is God in human flesh. God has become one of us. Now, hopefully all of that makes sense. That's just basic Christian teaching. But one way of putting it is, in creating a physical universe, God had the intention one day of entering into that universe in a physical way. And he has done that through Jesus. But this is where an issue arises. If Jesus has a physical body, and if Jesus' resurrection body was his old body brought to life again, not a new replacement body, you know, it's got to be, for resurrection, the old which has been raised to life again. Well, all of that means that Jesus is currently living an embodied existence somewhere. He's a human being. And as a human being, he has a body. But if that is so, the question is, where is he? Embodiment implies physicality. And physicality implies being located somewhere within the universe. So does that mean if we sent a spacecraft out into space, that in theory we'd be able to find Jesus sitting down enjoying a drink or two somewhere in this universe in a galaxy far, far away? What do you think? Well, the Bible doesn't really give us a clear answer to this question. All it says is that Jesus ascended into heaven in bodily form. Does that imply then that heaven is located somewhere within the universe? I think most of the time we think heaven is just where God exists and heaven's always been here, but the Bible does describe heaven as being inhabited by angels who are created beings. Heaven must have been created somehow. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, yeah? Created reality. But we know that Jesus is there in human form. Now, all of this suggests that, okay, heaven is created reality, but the question is, I guess, too, how does God interact with all of that? God's present there somehow as well. Now, we could go on asking lots of questions like this, confusing ourselves perhaps. But the point is, where is Jesus? If he's risen from the dead, why can't we see him? Now, I actually think this is probably one of the strongest arguments against the truth of Christianity. If God has taken on human flesh, then people will say there needs to be evidence. Now, perhaps you haven't really thought about this issue before, but I'm pretty sure that most of us Christians have probably wondered on occasion, if Jesus has truly risen from the dead, then where is he? It is hard to believe in someone who is effectively invisible. Like, isn't that what fairy stories are? Believing in something that doesn't really exist? Well, if you've ever had such questions, you're not alone. Others before you, including the first disciples, have found the idea of Jesus' absence troubling as well. But despite the questions we have, Jesus' answer is basically quite simple. We can see it in verse 1 of our passage here. Jesus basically wants our hearts not to be troubled or upset. When we start to feel confused about God's plan, or when we have doubts about what we believe in, Jesus wants us to understand that there are legitimate reasons for his absence. We'll look at some of those reasons shortly. But in the end, what this requires and how we're meant to be responding, Jesus identifies it for us here in verse 1. What he wants to see in each one of us is faith. In the words of verse 1, Jesus says to us, "Believe in God and believe in me." And friends, that statement sounds simple, but it is actually an amazing statement on Jesus' part. Because Jesus is basically putting himself on a par with God the Father. This is particularly signaled by the structure of that statement in the original language. Literally, Jesus says, "Believe in God and in me, believe." Do you notice the word order there? It's nicely balanced with an A, B, B, A pattern. It highlights the fact that God and Jesus are closely connected, and that we're to believe in both. We're to believe in God, and just as equally, we're to believe in Jesus as well. And all of this hints at the fact that Jesus is actually God as he has revealed himself to the world in human form. Friends, for all of the questions that you might have about God's plan, do you accept that what Jesus says is the truth about how things are? Now, I know the NIV translates it as trust in God and trust also in me, but I think faith or believe here is a better translation, because faith, from the biblical point of view, is more than just trust. Trust is important. Jesus does want us to trust him, that he has our best interests at heart, particularly in him leaving us and going to be with the Father. But at the same time, faith ultimately has to do with our acceptance of God's revelation of himself. Do you accept God's revelation of himself in whatever form he reveals himself, but most of all, as he has revealed himself to you in Jesus? Do you accept Jesus' message as being from God for you, that you are to accept? We have need of faith. We need to say amen to God's revelation. We need to accept Jesus and his teaching. Friends, there is no salvation without the seed of faith implanted within our hearts. Now, it may be true that we struggle in accepting God's revelation, but despite our imperfections, there must be in all of us a genuine level of acceptance of the gospel in our lives in order for us to benefit from what Jesus has come into the world to do. Faith is all important. But we've still got the question here, don't we? Why is Jesus going away? Okay, he's saying, believe me, trust me, but there's still the issue of Jesus going. Peter, you remember him? He had asked already back in verse 37, previous chapter, Lord, why am I not able to follow you now? Well, we get the answer here in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Basically, Jesus going away, he has to do it because there's something that he needs to do. He needs to do it on his own, but he will be doing it on our behalf. And he mentions his Father's house in heaven. In his Father's house, there are many places to stay. Now, the word translated as rooms, it's an interesting word, this one. It actually only occurs twice in the Bible. And those two times are both here in chapter 14 of John's Gospel. One in verse 2, the other one in verse 23. Literally, this room, it's a place where you can stay, a remaining place or a tarrying place. It indicates a place where you can kind of hang out. The fact that Jesus has already told the disciples that he was going back to heaven, this implies that he's going there for a reason. And he specifies here that he's going to heaven in order to get that place ready for the arrival of his disciples. Now, I think it's also helpful for us here to keep in mind the bigger picture of Jesus' role in leading humanity back into paradise. Remember paradise, the holy zone? Adam and Eve created to live there, but they've lost the right to live in paradise because of sin. Remember, it's Jesus, the only sinless human being who has ever existed. He's the only one who is qualified to go back into paradise. And in effect, that's what he's doing by leaving the disciples. He has to lead the way. He has to go and take humanity back into paradise. He has to go there as a human, otherwise humanity won't enter. And as he does that, he's going to open up the way for human beings to be able to follow in. Now, sure, we're still stained with sin, but if we follow him in, being protected by his sinless perfection, then we're able to enter. So, by opening up the way into paradise, Jesus has prepared a place there for those who believe in him. And according to verse 3, The fact of Jesus going back to the Father in heaven also implies that he will come back to welcome God's people in. Now, I don't know what you think about verse 3, but I'm assuming most of us, when we read that, we think about the second coming. We're all clear about what the second coming is? Yeah? Jesus' first coming, when did that happen? When he was born in Bethlehem. But his second coming is going to occur at the end of this stage of human history, when, the Bible tells us, Jesus will return to fully establish God's kingdom on earth. However, there's a question here. Verse 3. Does Jesus have in mind his second coming, when it talks about his coming there in verse 3, or does he have a different coming in mind? Now, as I said, most people think verse 3 is referring to the second coming, but I'm not so sure if that's correct. Keep in mind that Jesus' main concern in chapter 14 here is actually the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, have a look, for example, at verses 18 and 19. The immediately preceding context of those verses, we've got Jesus talking about how he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to his disciples, "I won't leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer behold me, but you will behold me." And then when good Judas asks a question about this in verse 22, Jesus responds in verse 23 by saying, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we," the Father and the Son, notice that, "will come to him and make our dwelling place with him." And that word dwelling place is actually the word room that was mentioned back in verse 2. All right, we're supposed to be seeing a link here between what Jesus is saying in verses 22 and 23 with what he's saying at the start of the chapter. All in all, Jesus is basically explaining what he meant by what he said previously. It seems that Jesus and God the Father, they're going to shortly, after Jesus lives, in other words, after Jesus' resurrection, they're going to come and stay with those who love Jesus and keep his word. In this way, the disciples will see Jesus, but the world won't be able to. How does that all work out? Disciples can see Jesus, but the world can't. But isn't Jesus in a physical body? Well, all of the above, it makes me suspect that the coming referred to in verse 3 is not actually Jesus' second coming. It's actually Jesus' spiritual coming that took place with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And also in verse 3, when Jesus says, "and take you to myself," that's also a very interesting expression. It can be used of taking a wife in marriage, or adopting a son, or receiving someone into your home. It implies being received into close association. And it's hinting at the fact, therefore, that through the outpouring of the Spirit, we are adopted as God's sons and daughters and have God's temple palace as our home. Certainly oneness of location and close association, Jesus has those in mind, because in verse 3 there he talks about being with me and I with you. That's the purpose for me going away, so that you might be where I am. Anyway, something to think about there. Does Jesus have more in mind here? The outpouring of the Spirit, through which we have unity with God the Father and God the Son. If so, we get this wonderful picture of the Holy Spirit, who actually links us to God and makes us members of God's great family and inhabitants of the heavenly temple. Basically, disciples should have understood that Jesus was going away for a very important reason. In fact, he had to do that in order to restore humanity back into paradise. Now, in addition to hinting at all of this, Jesus also tells his disciples they shouldn't be worrying, really, because it's not as if they don't know the way where Jesus is going. It's not as if he's going away to any secret destination. Now, having said that, we see in verse 4 that Thomas, the disciple who was famous for doubting the reality of Jesus' resurrection, he pipes up and he says to Jesus, "Lord, in matter of fact, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Now, Thomas comes across here as quite logical and practical, really. If you don't know the destination, is it possible to determine the route that you need to take? What do you think? Well, no. If you don't know where you're going, you can't work out the way. Now, we know, actually, the disciples, they should have known where Jesus was going, right? Anyone remember? Where was Jesus going? What are we saying here? Jesus is going away to God the Father in heaven. Yeah. Now that could easily, I think, have been implied from what Jesus said earlier back in verse 2. He talked about how he was going to his Father's house to get things ready. Isn't that a good indication as to where he's going? Anyway, thankfully for us, Thomas asked his logical and practical, well, basically stupid question. But it's good that he did ask that question, because if he hadn't asked that question, then we wouldn't have heard the famous words of John 14:6, when Jesus replies with an element of emphasis, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father." Notice the destination, it's clearly identified there. "No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, they're famous words, aren't they? I'm sure everyone has heard that statement before. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But the question is here, what's meant by this statement? Any thoughts? What do you think? When Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life, what does that make you think? Have faith in him because he gives you life, yeah? He's the way to life. Shows us the way to the Father. Okay, that's good. I think all of that's pretty good. But there's deeper background to all of this. Starters, keep in mind the Old Testament. Way, truth, life. How does that occur? And how is it described in the Old Testament? Well, way, that's used of how a person lives their life or how they're supposed to live, following the law of Moses. The Old Testament says God's word, the law of Moses, is the way of life, actually. It also describes truth in relation to God or God's word. And life, well, life is basically eternal life, the state of experiencing God's favour and blessing. In a nutshell, what is the true way for experiencing life? Now, an Orthodox Jew, following the teaching of the Old Testament, would have said that the law of Moses is the true way of life. But here we have Jesus quite controversially identifying himself as the way, the truth, and the life. See what's happening here? He's basically identifying himself as the new law, the new word of God. In other words, in the new covenant age, it's only by following Jesus that eternal life can be experienced. And please keep in mind here that following Jesus implies walking in his way, which in turn implies modeling ourselves on Jesus. As the disciple models his master, we follow Jesus into paradise. In fact, spiritually speaking, I think Jesus is hinting at the fact we're already there because we know Jesus. Now, as the only sinless human being who has ever lived, only Jesus is qualified to restore humanity back to life in the divine palace in paradise. And friends, this is why the Christian gospel is so dogmatic and exclusive. When we understand that the word image in the Bible typically indicates the visible form of an invisible God, right? Well, the Bible states that the one true God only has one true image. False gods, they can have multiple images. They can look like dragons or snakes or tigers, whatever. A bull carrying a lightning bolt as its spear. All of these things, they occur. Product of human imagination. And people can be quite inventive. But the one true creator God has only one true image. And that image is self-designed and self-created. God doesn't need any of us to create his image for himself. And the thing is, the Bible tells us that one true image of the one true God is Jesus. And friends, this is why Christianity is so exclusive. Because God is one and his image is one. Which means that there is only one human who can lead us back into paradise. In other words, there can only be one Saviour for the human race. And this is exactly why Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It's quite dogmatic, isn't it? No other way except through the one true image of God as he has appeared in the world. This is totally exclusive. Now, hopefully we don't have problems with that, because if we've understood the oneness of God and the unity between God the Father, the original, and God the Son, who is his image, then it all makes sense. One God who has one image, who is the one and only Saviour for all. And friends, this is exactly what Jesus says in verse 7. If you have known me, you will know the Father. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. The whole point of God coming in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, is so that we might perceive God and know him. And when you consider that God has put us on this planet specifically for the purpose, more than anything else, of getting to know him, I hope you can see the importance of being a disciple of Jesus. Because as we get to know Jesus, we get to know none other than God himself. We get to know the God who has created us. And as we get to know God, what do we experience? Life. So friends, applying this passage to our lives today, I believe that all of the above, it's basically telling us, don't waste your life by not taking the opportunities that God gives you through which you can get to know him better by getting to know Jesus better. God has created you to get to know him. That is the primary purpose for your existence on this planet. And you can only get to know God by getting to know Jesus. Jesus is truly the way of life. That's how he puts it here. And it's only by following in his footsteps that we truly live. Friends, I hope that this is what you believe, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Make sure you keep on following him.